Okay, a couple things. There's a lot of thoughts rattling around in my head, and I want to just get them out. I apologize in advance if some of it is out of order. But chapter 3 really deals with seasons of life, different times, and how appropriate seasons are. If you remember, if you were here last week, there's 14 pairs that Solomon deals with here. A time to be born, a time to die, for example, in perfect opposition to one another. And he's speaking of this. It's certainly true. He's making an observation as he looks at life. And if you know, he's going through this experiment. Making an observation that life is seasonal. You go through seasons. There's a time for this, and then there's a time for that. But you have to understand the whole context is a big, massive complaint. We can see this and say, man, that's so true. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to plant, a time to harvest. Sure enough, Solomon, there's seasons that make our world go around. And it's like a big cycle. But unfortunately, Solomon, once again, is writing this journal under the sun. And he's frustrated. He sees this as a lack of stability, a lack of consistency. He sees this, and he's about to complain for the rest of the chapter, as you can never get ahead. Just when you think you got this season down, it changes. And now it's time to die. You understand? So there's a frustration in his heart. That's not how we have to look at this. That's not how we have to look at seasons of life. We can embrace them. And I shared last week, and I really do believe, it is the concept of life being seasonal that I find very liberating personally. I don't see this as a depressing concept. It is freeing. Man, the season's almost over, because frankly, there's seasons I just don't like, right? Especially ones when I'm self-centered. I hate that season. It comes around every once in a while. When the sun's down and you kind of get self-loathing. I'm so thankful that those seasons come to an end and the Lord is faithful to get my eyes back on him again, just to name a few. Oh, there's other seasons I don't necessarily like. Around April 15th, I hate that season. But it's gone, right? Gone for another year. Funerals, there's things that I'm not gleeful about, but I'm thankful for them. So guys, we're going to pick up in verse 9, but I want to share a couple things. Guys, Solomon is being what we call here fatalistic, okay? Okay, for those of you that are young in the room, and that word's not in your vocabulary, let me just explain that word, because it is important, especially when you come to theology and God and the Bible. Somebody who is fatalistic believes, root word fate, by the way, I figured that out a long time ago. The key to understanding big words is look for the root word. It's amazing. Even I can do that. It's all about fate. In other words, the fatalistic mindset says everything that happens in life is meant to be. That's the fatalistic mindset. Que sera, sera, as it said in Spanish, right? What will be, will be. There's no way we can control circumstances. There's no way we can, you know, choose outside of the box. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. I hear that concept floating around church a lot. Everything that happens, some people would even say, is God's will. Is that true? Everything that happens is God's will. And that is a fatalistic mindset. It was supposed to be this way. I'm sorry, I disagree with that. With every bone in my body, I disagree with that. Because God has revealed his will to us in the scriptures, brothers and sisters. He's made some things very clear. For example, God says, it is not my will, what's he say? That any should perish. Do people perish? Tragically, they do. Is that in opposition to the will of God? Yep. So there's a struggle in some minds, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man. I don't know why there's a struggle. I got my theories why there's a struggle. But why couldn't a sovereign God create a sub-sovereign free moral agent called the human race? I don't know. I don't wrestle with that. It's a genius plan in his sovereignty. But guys, to be fatalistic means everything that happens was supposed to happen. I don't agree. I think I've made mistakes in life. I think I've done things that were not plan A. Now, does God have a purpose and a reason in the midst of bad decisions or bad choices? There's good news, right? He is able to take all things and work together for the good for those who love him. Yeah, he has a plan B. He absolutely does. He can reach into a world of rot and mess, and he can even put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I've seen it. You know, a scrambled egg, and somebody will hand it to a pastor. Will you fix my marriage? And you look at it and going, no, I can't. I'm sorry. There's probably a pastor down the road who's more qualified. But God can reach into there and do it. So he can. He can use less than ideal circumstances. And by the way, that's all he has to do. That's all he has to work with us. But it's very important, I believe, not to slip into this fatalistic mindset. The other thing that I see going on here in Solomon's heart and mind, he is in what I call, I've learned, he's in a state called analysis paralysis. You been there? He's thinking things to the end of the road, and he's becoming more and more frustrated, and by the way, more and more mentally unstable. You ever been there? But what if I do this, and what if I do that, and what if this, and cross this T, and dot this I, and what is the root issue? Because I'll just tell you this, guys. I've seen people be in analysis paralysis for 30 plus years. They cannot make a decision. They cannot determine, what do you want from me, God? And they sit in neutral and they sit in idle for decades. What's the root issue? I think I know. I've thought of this a lot. I don't have analysis paralysis. I have the opposite. I have a condition called over excessive spontaneity. You know what I mean? Just do it and we'll figure it out later. That's my weakness. And usually things blow up and explode. And I say, I'm sorry, but my heart was right. That's me. It just is. And anybody who knows me knows that about me. I have a wife, though, who's analytical. And sometimes we find a balance between the two. But what is the root issue in being over analytical? Because it's good to analyze. It's good to evaluate. But over-analytical to the point where you're just not productive anymore. You know what I think it is? I think, first of all, that individual has a need to control things. I really do. I got to control it. It has to make sense. I have to wrap my mind around it. If I can't figure it out, I'm not going to go in that direction. And I would suggest to you, needing to control every circumstance and every situation is really contrary to faith. Right? God will call you to things, and has, by the way, called us to things that are just outside of our control. Think about it. Go start a church. Just start preaching the gospel. I don't know how to do that. And I still don't know how to do that, by the way. People will come up to me, pastors and church leaders that don't go here. You know, what's going on over there? I don't know. And that is sincere. It's not drama. What's bringing people to? I really don't know. Have you seen our building? It's got puke green walls. It's got sort of gray floor. There is nothing here that would make people go, this place is happening. I don't know, other than the word of God is powerful and his spirit's at work and we're needy, right? So we show up and, Lord, give me something. That's all I do know. So he calls us to things that are outside of our control. Is it a trust issue? Here's something to consider. If you here tonight find yourself like Solomon, analyzing everything and to the place where you're just inactive, not productive, could it be you are scared to death to make a wrong decision? And if that's the case, would you just be honest with yourself and see that there might be a little bit of pride in that? Scared to death to make the wrong decision. Well, if you're making decisions to serve Jesus and to get your hands dirty, so what? We're not talking about immorality. We're talking about, yeah, I just kind of got out of step with God. But I was, you know, I'm not trying to make excuses either for my world, but I guess I do sleep well at night knowing, yeah, Lord, I blew that. But I was really into serving you. It just wasn't exactly your style. Well, I see Solomon at this place mentally, in his heart, just analyzing stuff to death. There aren't answers to every question. Are you cool with that? Not until eternity, not till heaven. There are not answers to every question. Kind of got to settle some of that stuff. Verse 9, let's start our reading tonight. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? What is the use, Solomon says? All these seasons, just when you get used to one, it changes. No stability, once again, no consistency. Why does anybody even try? That's where he's at. Kind of dramatic, kind of depressing, isn't it? He goes on in verse 10 to say, and he said this for the second time now, he said the same statement in verse 1, or chapter 1. He says, I've seen the travail or the job. I've seen the task which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Okay, Old English, you kind of lose some sting there. Let me just translate that in modern day English. Solomon says, I have seen the task that God has presented to the human race. By the way, that task is summarized in this book. It's to find fulfillment under the sun. Try to find the meaning of life, basically. He says, I've seen that task God has given to the human race. And by the way, it is exhausting. It is an exhausting endeavor. That's a man that is speaking from a hopeless mindset. Sad to me. Guys, we'll pray for him earlier, or later, excuse me. But I just spoke with a man in a hospital just before I came here. Hopeless. At least, you know, when I showed up in the room, hopeless. Going through detox, just about drank himself to death. He's here in that hospital room, and he knows he needs a different lifestyle. He knows he needs something different, but he just, he so is expecting himself to leave that hospital room and go right back to what he's always known. It's just that hopelessness that was in his voice. I'll probably die. You know, this will probably be the end of me. And man, to tell somebody in that state, no, you're absolutely wrong. I just met you, and you seem like a nice enough guy, but you've been lied to. And it's just not true. There is hope. And I shared with him, you know, the verse in Jude, unto him, that's God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you holy and blameless in his presence with exceeding joy. There is a God in heaven, mighty, who's able to keep us from falling. Keep you from that bottle, man. Do you look to him? Well, are you willing to look to him? Got to pray for Greg. I trust that he'll be here Sunday morning. I really believe he will be. But this is the description of the world around us, guys. That's why we get frustrated with them. You're so pessimistic. You're so negative. You're always complaining. Want to know why? Before we get mad and crush them, you shouldn't do that, by the way. But before you have that mindset, just keep in mind their whole existence is without God. No wonder there's such a hopeless pessimism to them. That's why they're negative. They don't see any sense. That's where Solomon's at. Well, verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. You might be thinking, oh, there's hope. Man, he's getting positive. Not so much. Okay, he's a creator. God is the creator. He's made these beautiful things around us. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Okay, that I will tell you, and you know, you can disagree, but that is a horrible translation. I believe the Bible is inerrant. That means without any mistakes in its original writing. But this isn't the best translation. What I'm talking about specifically is the word world in your English Bible. It is the only place in the entire English Bible where it's translated world. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word is translated either everlasting or eternity. It literally is the vanishing point. Some of your newer translations actually might say he put eternity in our hearts. That's accurate. So, interesting, isn't it? Here we're told from the scriptures that God has set the concept of forever in the heart of every human. There's just an awareness, you know what? Something has existed forever. That's why little kids go, who made God? Who made the world? Who was before that? They have a mindset and it's innate. They don't have to be taught what was before this, what was before that. Something goes back forever. God sucked that there. It's really quite cool to consider. Now, we can't comprehend eternity, and that's why the Hebrew word quite literally means vanishing point. It's a fascinating concept. What is it? Psalm 103, maybe? From everlasting to everlasting, so far as he removed our transgressions. Literally, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. It works like this, guys. In your mind, go back as far as you can in the past. And if you're a Bible thinker, you might be where I am when God first spoke things into existence, right? But then, go beyond that. Go beyond time, space, and matter. And you come to a point in your mind, if you're normal in your brains, where there's a vanishing point. It's like, oh, what's beyond that? You just can't conceive of anything beyond that, right? That's the vanishing point. And then the same thing in the future. People get old. People, you know, are around for a long time. You can conceive maybe of dying and going to heaven and living for like 1,000 years into eternity. But there's a point where your mind just stops and says, cut it out. It stinks. It hurts. And there's a vanishing point once again. Guys, that is in the heart of man. Non-believer and believer alike, the concept of eternity. Can't comprehend it fully, but the concept's there. Here's what Solomon is saying about that. He's made everything beautiful. We have creation to admire. We have the concept of eternity so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. What's he saying here? It is in light of eternity, or is it the concept of eternity on our heart, that presents to us the mystery of why God does what he does here on earth. Here's how it works, guys. You know, this individual that I spoke of earlier, you know, he has a church background. You know, in fact, was a leader. One of the leaders at a Pentecostal church years ago. And I said, well, what happened, man? What brought you from serving Jesus, serving youth, to staying drunk all day, every day? And he said, well, I'll tell you what happened. My father died. And I said, your father died? Well, I'm sorry to hear that. But why did you get angry at God? Do you understand that death is a result of man's sin? Why would we blame God? But do you understand, it is in light of eternity, guys, that we look at things in life that are hard to comprehend, hard to understand. Why would you let this happen? And we settle it in our hearts. You have an eternal purpose for that, Lord. It's not supposed to make sense now. I won't get it right now. Eternity serves us in that way. Am I making sense? That ministers to me. I don't get it, Lord. It was a little kid. Why? Why did God take my second child, the first, by the way, Dudley girl? Why was she stillborn? Why? I don't know why. I don't pretend to know why. Has God used that in my life? Profoundly. Absolutely profoundly. I held that little baby in my hands. And I could see, man, she looked like a Dudley. Everything about that little girl was just a miracle, truthfully. Except that, I don't know, God saw that she was too good for this earth, so he took her to heaven immediately. I've certainly processed that and settled on that. But I do know that there is an eternal purpose that God had for that, that once I enter into heaven and I see that little girl of mine, I'll say, that's it. You had a better purpose for her here in heaven, guys. You do know that, right? We don't die and play harps on clouds. How depressing. Unless you're a harpist, maybe you're, man, I'm hoping so. Harpers harping on their harps. No, we go to heaven and do things, guys. We serve Jesus. There's eternity to serve. So keep that in mind. There are eternal purposes that we're not supposed to understand fully now. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. It's all a waste of time, Solomon says, but I do know this. A man can rejoice and do good in his life. And here's what he's talking about, verse 13. Also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, again, we can read that and think, okay, he's coming around, man. He's talking. That's right. It's not just a waste of time. It's awesome to bring a paycheck home, isn't it? To bring a paycheck home and with that paycheck put a meal on the table and sit around that table with your children and eat. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? What a gift. And I would agree with that. But again, the context here is complaining. The context here is negativity. So what Solomon is saying in his carnal mind, that is it. A good meal is all. And there's a real negative tone to this. Sad. But that's where this individual is at. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God is sovereign. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. So here, Solomon has this mindset that God is really the big bad wolf. It's do or die with God. And the whole idea is God will bring the human race into submission. I don't know, certainly a degree of truth to that. God will rule and reign. God will return and judge the wicked. No question. But God wants choice. And that's something Solomon has long since forgotten in this experiment. God desires us to choose a relationship with him. And if your theology doesn't leave room for choice, then by the way, your theology lacks authentic love. And that's just the bottom line. There is no authentic love if there is no choice. If it's marry me at the end of gunpoint, you might go through with a wedding. That relationship is really shallow. It's based on fear. And that's certainly not what you see in the scriptures. Moreover, verse 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. That is to say, once again, history repeats itself. And God requireth that which is past. So we do have to give an account for the choices we made, even though we reap what we sow. Things come around full circle. Verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. That is the courts, the justice system in this context. That wickedness was there. And at the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So he's observing righteousness, iniquity. But here Solomon enters into that. There is no fairness in all the world. He's leaving any kind of hope or optimism. I said in my heart, verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, therefore, every purpose and for every work. God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Guys, that certainly is true. There's a judgment day coming. He's going to discern, you know, what we did here on earth. That's important for us to keep in mind. We have 80 years on average, and that's a rough average. We have 80 years to impact eternity. Now, 80 years might sound like a lot, but for some of us in this room, you know, we're, you know, I know for me, 34 years old, my life is about half up. Now, I might make it to 80. Jesus Christ could come tomorrow and I could only be allowed 35 years. But guys, would you consider 35, 80 years, 100 years, consider that amount of time and compare it to eternity. The Word of God describes life on earth like a vapor. It's like the spider webs and the dew that you see on the lawn first thing in the morning. And as soon as that sun comes up over your rooftop, it's gone. That's what life is like. It's so very short and very temporary. Now consider this. How many people in this country live that whole 80 years for making the last 10 of those years the most comfortable? They just work and work and store and save, and their whole life is about making sure the last decade here on earth they have a camper and they're somewhere in Florida. That's what they're driven by. Think about it. That's sad to me. It's very shallow, isn't it? But to see I have 70 years, 80 years on earth at best, and what I do here, I am going to have to reap the benefits of that, good or bad, forever and ever and ever and ever. When you really have eternity written on your heart, guys, and you really conceive of that, and you really embrace the concept of eternity, I'm telling you, your whole life will look different. It really will. Solomon is living for here and now. He's forgetting about eternity, and that's why he's embraced such a bleak mindset. I hope this group of people is different. I hope I'm different. It's easy to say. It's different to live. But eternity is something we really need to consider. I have a hero, a human hero. He's a little 110-pound Indian. I got a couple. But K.P. Yohannan, I just love that man. I love his heart. I love hearing him weep. I've gone to a lot of pastors' conferences where a lot of theologians and a lot of, you know, heavy-hitting pastors go up there, and they'll give a sermon, and everybody strokes their beards. Good stuff. But I see that little 110-pound Indian go up there, and 700 grown men are crying in a puddle. And he's just talking about Jesus. And something he says over and over again, it's really impacted me, a prayer of his is, God, stamp eternity on my eyelids. I just love that heart. That every decision I make, every person I talk to, I'm seeing them through the lens of eternity. That's the way to live, man, I think. Well, let's press on a little bit. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that is, expose them, help them to see, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. He's digressing now. God show the human race that they are nothing more than animals. That's what he thinks about you and me. That's what he's concluded after he's pondered and analyzed. We're nothing more than beasts, animals. And he actually says there is no difference between a human and a beast. Here it is in verse 19. For they which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. In other words, the same things that happen to us happen to them. There's no advantage in being a human. Even one thing that befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. I am no more important, Solomon says, than a dumb dog. Isn't that sad? This is the wisest guy in the world. He's derailed. His intellect has caused him to go insane. Guys, is that true? And I brought this up in the introduction. This is one of those verses where you can point to and say, see, yes, this is inspired by the Spirit, but it's not all true because the Word of God definitely says otherwise. Humans are superior to animals. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad for loving your pets at all, but if you've exalted your pets to the point where they're humans, there is a problem with that. I'm not saying you can't love your dogs, and if heaven won't be heaven without your poodle, God can recreate your poodle. I mean, he's got the blueprints. I suspect, personally, that when you get there, the poodle won't be as important. I just think that. Forgive me for thinking that. But here's what Jesus said, guys. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, listen, take no thought what you're going to eat, how you're going to be clothed, where you're going to live. Jesus said, check out the fowls. Check out the birds of the air. See how they're taken care of by the Creator? And then Jesus said, with his own mouth, red letters, Matthew chapter 6, are you not much better than they? Jesus said that. You, the human race, you're better than the birds. I love the birds, Jesus said. So, touche, I get it. See, Aaron, God loves animals. Awesome. But he loves you better. And certainly we have preeminence over the animals. Because we're spiritual, guys. Understand that we go on into eternity. And animals, biblically, don't. All right, let's move on before I get tomatoes thrown at me. But Solomon's perspective is this: there's no difference between animal and beast. We just die and go into the ground, and that's it. Verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goeth downward to the earth? So it certainly proves that he does understand the difference, but yet he's saying that's a mystery. I don't want to understand it. Who knows? Again, putting us on the same level. Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. For that is his portion. That's it. That's the best thing that's going to happen, guys. Work hard, have a good meal, party with your surplus. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Let's just get into chapter 4 a little bit. So I return. He's left his analysis. He's left his depression. And now he's starting to ponder another part of life, and that is human suffering and oppression. Just want to talk about this a little bit tonight. He says, so I returned and I considered all the oppression that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. Okay, Solomon is stumbled by this, guys. As he looked at the world around him, as he observes human need and human oppression, he sees people weeping. It's kind of interesting. You couldn't enter into a king's presence in this day and age if you were crying. Do you know that? It was against the law. He would bring, a death sentence. That's why in the book of Nehemiah, by the way, when Nehemiah looks troubled, there's a lot at stake there. And the king says, what's the matter? There's a potential problem there under this monarchy, an Oriental-style monarchy. But the fact that Solomon had observed crying, and apparently whole groups of people crying, many people believe it was the pauper's clothing concept, that he took off his kingly garments and he just, whether he disguised himself, but he went among people and he observed oppression. And he saw weeping people with no comfort and no comforter. And he saw the oppressors power hungry and prosperous. And it's great injustice, and it still goes on to this day. What about those that are oppressed, guys? What is our responsibility to them? Okay, you may have heard recently, right? That our president went to Mexico. And he invited some Mexicans to come into the United States. And he promised them some, government aid. I certainly have strong opinions and convictions about government aid. We have a surplus in this country, and yes, this country is guilty of rewarding lazy behavior. And yes, I do believe there's an agenda to create a welfare state. You can't bite the hand that feeds you, and I'm concerned about that, and I certainly have my political views. However, my Christian brothers and sisters, we're citizens of heaven first, before the United States of America. And it's very important that we understand that. And the thing that irritates me the most, and I'm going to say this without being over negative, but I don't know how else to do it. The people with the strongest opinions about no help to foreigners are usually people that have never left their community, and that irritates me quite frankly. They've never seen oppression. They've never gone to third world countries. They've never seen what Solomon is describing, where people literally have no food, no help, and a government that says, you're on your own. And that concerns me. Okay, let me just say this. Humans made borders. God didn't. No human has rights to any particular land, period. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, period. All of God's people will one day be in heaven. And by the way, there's only one race, and that's the human race. That's it. If you're a part of a different race, you're like from Mars or something, truthfully, biblically. That's the truth. And there's three people, and I want you to hear this. And this isn't political, this is biblical. There are three people that God rebukes Israel, a very prosperous people, a blessed people, three people that Israel got spanked by God for based on how they treated them. You know who they are? They are the widows. The widows. People, ladies who did not have, elderly ladies who didn't have anybody to take care of their needs. And God's people, a blessed people, said, you're on your own, old woman. I don't have time to take care of you. It's tragic. Orphans. Little kids running around the streets of God's land, the promised land, with no food. And your average Joe says, not my problem, not my kid. And God says, you are in big trouble with me. And then the third person, you know who it is? The strangers. That's exactly right. The foreigners. The people that came to this blessed country because I heard there might be a hope here. I heard there might be an opportunity here to eat or even know God. Foreigners have come here in pursuit of, what is this all about? And for us to have this arrogant mindset, no food for you, us first, then you, I'm sorry, I can't get behind that in any way, shape, or form. It's just not godly. But guys, we've been given a surplus, and we are responsible. Not the government, the church is responsible to take what God has given us and to meet needs. And yeah, we need to be led by the Spirit. We don't want to certainly reward criminal behavior or lazy behavior. But if you think that is all that we're dealing with when it comes to foreigners coming into this land, you're just watching one tainted news source. That's the only thing I can tell you. Because there are a lot of people that come here. I know them personally. And I've spent time with them in their own country personally. And the truth is, this soil is their only hope. And that's the bottom line. Let me give you an example. I know a man who is in Florida right now, a Honduran man. And his little baby girl, who is the most precious little girl I've ever seen, just the perfect little olive skin, big old brown eyes, black hair, and she has a very rare blood disease. And if she doesn't have daily medication, she dies, period. That's just the bottom line. And there is absolutely no way in the northern mountain economy of Honduras, the poorest Central American country, there is no way that man can keep that little girl alive. There's no job he could find to do it. So he has come to this country, and he has determined that for the rest of his life, he can never see his little girl again. He can't lay eyes. He can't take a chance and not get a paycheck coming in the mail. And he's decided to live away from his daughter for her entire life as he just sends money across the border to pay for medication. I've sat with that family. I've prayed with that family. And I would tell you that that family represents many, millions, in fact. So there are oppressed people, guys, and sometimes we sit in comfort and ease, and we get locked up on politics, truthfully. And there's a lot of oppression in this world, a lot of weeping in this world. And it would do us good to look at it once in a while, I think, and let the Lord of heaven, the Lord of them, stir our hearts, soften our hearts a little bit. I hope our decisions aren't all about our pocketbook. I guess that's the bottom line. Hope they're not all about finances, because there's more to life than that, that's for sure. Well, that's enough for tonight. That's enough happy thoughts and positive talk for one night. It's overwhelming. What we should do, guys, in closing, let's spend some time and pray. I'd like to begin tonight by praying for Greg Pierce, room 209. He desperately needs the Lord Jesus, so join me. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks. Even the wordy, intellectual stuff, Lord, it's good to chew on and mull it over. I certainly pray we would do that, Lord. Some of the things we talked about tonight, I pray that we'd leave with them. And I continue to allow you to speak to us through them and by them. Lord, now as we just go into a different mode, we shift gears and pray and intercede. We don't want to start inappropriately, Lord. We want to start by worshiping you. You're an awesome God, Lord. Wonderful creator, powerful savior. You've given us life. You've given us family. You've given us more than we need. And we know we speak as a small minority in this big world. More than we need. Lord, convict us by your spirit and show us how we manage what you've given us. Lord, I pray you give us a heart for needy, a heart for oppressed people. Help us to share the opportunities that you've shared with us, with others, Lord. And Lord, I think specifically tonight about Greg Pierce, Lord, a man in bondage, a man close to eternity if he doesn't change his lifestyle. Would you, by the power of your son Jesus, set him free, Lord? That's our prayer. Deliver him from this need to intoxicate himself, Lord. Deliver him from this need to create brain dysfunction to cope through life. He's got hurt, Lord. He's got things he's been through. Heal those things, Lord. Show him what we know, that you're willing to not only save him, but send into his life the comforter, Lord. And we pray you would open up his eyes to a different way of life, a life of selflessness, not selfishness. And Lord, we pray, joining our faith together in agreement, you would bring him to this place, Lord, Sunday morning, sober in his right mind and open to hear your truth. Please, Lord, we know there's a war going on over his soul. There's devils out there that want him forever because they hate you, because he's made in your image. Would you show yourself strong, Lord? You revealed yourself as the strong man. You can spoil those goods, Lord. And those goods, in this case, are Greg Pierce, Lord. So rescue him, Lord. We plead with you, Lord. Like you have so many in this room, rescue him. In Jesus' name.